Good evening, everybody. Well, tonight, we're going to wrestle with something. This will be true pretty much as we're in this book of Amos. But tonight in particular, we're going to wrestle with something that the modern church has largely lost. And it's a biblical understanding of God's judgment. Not just his final judgment at the end of the age, but the present, personal, and corporate reality of God's judgment. In other words, his holy response to sin, even among his own people. We've been talking a lot about the fear of the Lord. We're defining it. Many of us are working on memorizing it together. I don't know if this is true in your life and home. In my life, it's coming up like thematically. It's like the Lord's on one chord, and it keeps getting played through my life. But understanding God's judgment is an integral part of possessing an understanding of what it means to fear the Lord. Two phrases in our definition of fear the Lord is a hatred of evil and a dread of resisting him. And unless we understand his judgment, and that his judgment is now, not just future, but now against sin, then we're going to struggle to understand the fear of the Lord. Learning to fear the Lord means hating what God hates. Loving what he loves, but also hating what he hates, and also developing a sound or a profound sense of fearing him and an apprehension of impending, inevitable doom for those who resist God, not just ultimately, but even temporarily right now in a resistance. We live in an age, and we have for some period of time as a church, meaning global church, in a time of cheap grace and easy believism and presumption upon God and his grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? Some of us in the church answer that question with, sure. Many of us this weekend heard or sang, Americans sang it all over our country, God bless America, while we still live as if sin has no consequence and God's patience has no limit. Amos will not let us believe that. Amos is going to be a clarion call that actually sin does have consequence right now, and God's patience does have limits. And it's his limits are around his love for us. It's not just that he's angry and fed up, but he knows what a lot of us parents wish we knew, the line between grace and when enough is enough. He knows that perfect place. Absolutely. We preach this here all the time, so you have to hold all of it in context. But Christ has borne on the cross the penal judgment for our sins. Penal meaning the penalty. The judgment that we have deserved for our sins. It was paid at the cross. The full wrath of God against us as lawbreakers is ultimately taken in Christ. There is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And yet the New Testament is filled with warnings about living opposite to that truth, to that belief. And the fact that Christ has paid the full wrath for us of God is our absolute anchor and our hope. True? But as a result of that, I think what's happened is many Christians have drawn a lopsided conclusion that all talk of judgment and fear and discipline and warning and accountability is now irrelevant or even ungospel. But the result of that lopsided conclusion is a flattened, passive, and weak view of sin. And some might say, some of us have said, if not out loud, in our attitude, in our spirit, I believe in Jesus, and I know that God hates the sin that's out there in the world, but I'm covered by the blood of Christ, and he's really not that concerned about my ongoing patterns of sin. True? I think we're pretty easy to give ourselves a pass. And so we spend a great deal of time talking about the evil that's out there in the culture at the expense of and while conveniently ignoring the evil that's still lodged in our own hearts. We get distracted by the evil that's out there in the world, and we find it really easy to talk about out there, but we still have something going on in there. And if we don't understand God's judgment, that it makes that very easy. This kind of mindset is a presumption upon grace. Romans chapter 2, verses 4. Treating the cross not only as a get out of hell free card, but also a get out of holiness free card. And the practical fruit, I was thinking about this, when we hold this mindset, the result of this flat and passive view of judgment and sin is that we say, we hear this phrase a lot, well, I'm struggling with a sin, when what we really mean is we have weighed the costs and benefit of sinning or not sinning, and we're willing to live with the consequences of it because we primarily get what we want. We're actually not fighting sin in this case. We're managing it. We're not fighting sin. We're managing sin. We're weighing pros and cons, costs, benefits. We're managing sin. But there's a lingering discomfort. And then at least what I saw in 20 plus years of counseling is we get counseling to help us deal with the consequences, but not the issue itself. How else does this idea of dismissing God's judgment present of sin? Well, we coddle secret sins because we no longer view resisting God as spiritual insanity, and it is. It is absolute suicide. Resisting the Lord is something we should absolutely dread. We tolerate sinful patterns in our marriages for years because we crave our own comfort more than God's glory. We are lenient or inconsistent in our parenting, in our discipline, because we downplay the seriousness of sin and its cost on the lives of our children in the future. And we gladly entertain ourselves for hours with doom scrolling or mindless stupidity online or in movies or violence and impurity, dulling our conscience with the very things that God hates. See, when we don't understand God's judgment, this isn't just a theological reality, friends. It's practical. It has deep and utter meaning in our lives. Let me give you an example, okay, personally, practically. I just had the privilege of being able to do Clive and Alex's wedding. They asked me to do a very simplified version of Ephesians 5. And I don't know what it was other than just the Holy Spirit meeting me in the simplicity of the passage, but I realized, you know what? A lot of the difficulties that I've had in my marriage and I'm experiencing right now, when we have them, and we all do, right? Is because I am neglecting to love Mary like Christ loved his church. And that penetrated my heart so deeply. I was like, I have filled my head with so many profound, detailed excuses. And that God is serious about me doing that. And that he expects me and wants me to do that. And more than managing my marriage or managing my sin or navigating difficulties and trying to overcome the things that inconvenience my life, God expects me to love my wife like Christ loved the church, period. And he's angry with me if I fill up my cup with sin and ignore his counsel. Thank you, Lord, for helping me. But when we avoid an understanding of God's judgment and that he hates sin presently, covered in the future, actually Amos alludes to that. There's a little tiny bit of glimmer in the back of the book, in the very last pages, but it's only before he's trying to help his people see that God is grieved and angry over your sin, and he is going to do something about it. And so what Amos declaratively reminds us is that God hates the sin of the nations, and he will surely judge it. But even more intensely, God hates the sin that takes root like a bad seed in the heart of his own people. He hates the sin of the nations. In other words, the sin that's out there. But more than that, he hates the sin that his people allow to take roots in their heart. And from that little seed, it bears these weeds that push his throne off the scene and develop a weed throne, if you will, that we can sit on ourselves. God hates that. And again, it's not because he's angry or because he's troubled. It's because he loves and he's jealous for his own glory to be exalted, because he alone is worthy. And he knows it. Amos addresses a people that were using their blessing and their prosperity to build their own kingdom. They had full pockets, but empty hands. That's the theme of our title for our sermon series. They had all the blessings, all the prosperity. Their pockets were full. But their hands were empty. They weren't being generous, not towards God and not towards one another. And at that point, loving discipline became the only remaining resource for God to press into in his love. And so God roars against the sin and those who are steeped in it. Father, we thank you for this little prophetic book, one of the oldest prophetic books. And for Amos, a true blue-collar worker that just was faithful to come out off of his farm and declare your words. Father, I don't believe our church has filled up our lives with unrepentant sin like Israel. Maybe our nation has, but I don't believe that's true of this church. But these things that we're about to study tonight and this sermon series have been written for our instructions that we might not set our hearts on sins like they did. Father, I believe that as a church we are currently in and heading for more prosperity and blessing. Help us, Lord. Guard us from forgetting you in our prosperity. Help us to learn all that we can from your words through the prophet Amos, that we might not set our hearts against you and test the Lord Christ like they did. Amen. And so in helping this, in to fulfill this prayer, we're turning to the book of Amos, like I said, and we begin by meeting the man who God chose to deliver an uncomfortable but clarifying message to his people. So Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Haziel, and I shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Aden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up in Eden. So I will send a fire upon Gaza, and I shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of their brotherhood. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bezorah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds, and with shouting on the day of battle, with tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kiriath, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all of its princes with him, says the Lord. So this is our introduction to the book. Amos is not actually a professional prophet. He's not from a long line of priests. He didn't come from a religious family or religious elites. I'm sure his upbringing was stellar. He was a shepherd, or we could say a sheep breeder who farmed sycamore figs. Sycamore figs, by the way, were the kind of figs, they weren't like the gourmet figs. They were like the figs that travelers and poor people would eat. We know that from chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. Later in the book, there's a priest who is actually against God, and he tries to silence Amos. And Amos gives this humble but bold reply. "I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs." Like, I peddled these piddly little poor people figs. I'm a farmer. "But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people.'" In other words, I didn't ask for this calling. Okay, I'm not here for you, and I really don't care about your opinion. God called me from following my flocks around, and he gave me a word to speak, and I will be faithful that the Lord has given me to speak. He's a simple, ordinary man. I referenced in my prayer, he literally was a blue-collar worker sent to deliver an extraordinary message. And the timing of Amos's prophecies are important, and so we're given this precise detail in the opening of the book. It's some of the it's the most amount of detail that we get in any of the minor prophets. In the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And so mentioning the kings of the northern Israel kingdom, and then also the southern kingdom of Judah, by mentioning those, this informs us that this was a time of outward prosperity. They were experiencing great military success. Their borders were expanding. There was tons of peace. There was wealth everywhere. And again, there's territorial expansion. And it took place 2 years before the earthquake. In other words, this is a real, historical, catastrophic event. Zechariah talks about this in his book. 150 years later, they're still talking about this earthquake. And it's being carefully recorded that Amos speaks 2 years before the earthquake. In other words, God does what he said, and you're ignoring him, and judgment is coming. And he's rooting himself. You're full of prosperity and wealth, and you're not listening. And so the kings and the earthquake are chronological anchor points. They're confirming and affirming Amos's message and that it's from God. It's not just a wordy introduction. Amos is anchoring his work in real history and time periods. In other words, this message is way bigger than Amos. And he's communicating that God is not distant, he's not disconnected, and he's not indifferent to your sin. He's watching. And he sent me to tell you. He's the sovereign Lord who acts in real time and space, where kings exist and earthquake shakes the foundation of the earth. He takes sin seriously, especially the sin of his people, and he does what he says. And the introduction sets the tone for this prophetic message. This is the tone of the entire book. It's also the tone of how Amos is getting ready to introduce the Lord. Essentially, he's saying, I'm a humble prophet of a sovereign God who deserves to be taken seriously, feared, loved, and obeyed. So that's how Amos opens the book, with a lot of detail anchoring us in the reality that God is at work, and again, in real time and in real space. And this is how he introduces the Lord. Verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. They had false places in worship that King Jeroboam II's dad had set up in 1 Kings. And he was afraid that the people kept leaving the northern kingdom to go to the southern. I might have this switched up. To leaving his kingdom to go to the other one because they were going to Jerusalem. So he set up two false places of worship, and he used golden calves to do it. And they were leaving, and so he set up these false places of worship. And what Amos is saying is God's not calling from those places. He's calling from the temple. He's calling from his place of residence. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. He's saying we're already in the middle of a drought, in both the rainy part of our country and in the dry part of our country. And God is already bringing judgment, and he's roaring against your sin. By the way, have you ever heard a lion roar? I've told this story a few years ago. When our kids were little, we went to this lion rescue place, and this big, huge lion with the mane, you know, he gets up on this wooden platform, so like right at eye level, and the only thing between you and these lions at this place is a chain link fence and some telephone poles. It's pretty amazing. And she goes, oh, come on, he's getting ready to roar. Come on over here. So we go over there. I'm standing right in front of this lion, and he lets out a roar. I've heard loud noises before. Motorcycles rev up, NASCARs, you know, and you hear these, and you're like, wow, cool, you know, and you want to cheer. When that lion roared, I literally thought, I'm going to lay down and die. If I heard that in the wild, I'd have just laid down. I literally, he let out like five in a row, and I literally looked down, and my shirt was vibrating. The sound was so powerful that it was moving my clothing. And I'm telling you, it went right through me. I've never heard anything like it. It's a lion's roar is the equivalent of like 114 to 120 decibels. That's like being at a rock concert and standing at the front of the stage while the speakers crank out this large bass noise. Scientists describe it as having a long-distance optimized acoustic bass structure that can be heard up to 5 or 6 miles away. And when you're standing 15 feet in front of it, it's a sound of power and warning and absolute dominance. It's powerful. And Amos says, the Lord roars. The Lion of Judah is roaring against your sin, God's people. God is speaking. If you're following and you're looking at the beginning part of Amos, it's over and over. The Lord says, thus says the Lord. The Lord declares. In this little section we just read, it's 8 times. In the book, it's 20. The Lord is speaking. He's roaring. And it's a voice of power and authority. And so Amos delivers 6 oracles. Oracle is like a judgment speech against the surrounding nations. And then he issues 2 final oracles, so 8 in total, 1 against Judah and then 1 against Israel. So the 6 oracles against the other nations out there lasted what we just read, chapter 1, verses 2, 3. And the rest of the book, chapter 2, verse 4 to 9, 15, is all oracles to his people. He's interested in the sin out there, but he's primarily interested, church family, about the sin in here. This repetition of his voice, it's like this lion's roar echoing again and again, and God is speaking against sin with full power and authority and dominance, and he's not silent and he's not indifferent, especially to the sins of his people. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. He uses the word transgression, which is different than sin. Sin means to miss the mark. Transgression literally means intentional rebellion. You're doing it on purpose. You know it's sin, and you proceed anyway. And then when the prophet says 3 and for 4, 3 in Hebrew literature means completeness or fullness. And 4 means plus one more. It's an idiom, which is like a powerful saying of Hebrew. And it means sin upon sin, rebellion upon rebellion, and you know it. You know it. Failure has turned into intentional, settled, defiant rebellion. And all the nations, including Israel, have gone beyond the limit of divine patience. Mercy has been extended again and again, but now the full measure has been reached. The time for forbearance is over, and judgment must come. The cup of iniquity is full, and the holy wrath of the Lion of Judah is about to be poured out. And he says over and over at the end of every oracle, and I will not relent of my punishment. In other words, it's coming. This is not a good place to be. We should dread resisting him. And hear me, church family. And when we do, it will help us in our obedience. Amos begins with this series of six oracles to the surrounding nations. And if you picture a map, he starts from the outside and he works in. So there's like these concentric circles. If you draw a map around Israel, Damascus is out here. And then he keeps coming in and in and in. He starts from the furthest out and he's in this ever-tightening concentric circles. Each nation is judged for specific atrocities or sin. And we know that God holds pagan nations accountable for violating like basic human dignity, and then also for violating their own consciences and the natural moral law that he has put on their hearts. He holds them accountable to that. We know that also from Romans chapter 2. But also, God's people are held to the highest account. We'll get to this in the rest of the book, but again, God is primarily concerned with the sins of his own people. And so in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "You only have I known," he's talking to Israel, "of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities." We know each other. I chose you. I've given my word to you. We know each other. I'm most concerned about this relationship, right? I don't spank my neighbor's kids. That's what the Lord is saying, to some degree. He's allowed to spank his neighbor's kids. See, those who have received the most light and the greatest privilege of his presence bear the strictest accountability. Church family, are you hearing me? We need this message. Amos as a whole spends the overwhelming majority of his words on the sin and the coming judgment of God's own people. The ones who had received his covenant love, his mercy, his grace, his truth, and they're sinning anyway. Why should we study this book? As a teacher, I've got to present the truth as God has spoken it. And then one of the things, as we've gone through like stuff like grasping God's word, we also have to cross the principalizing bridge. Like, what does this mean for us? And I said this as I mentioned in my prayer as we began. I don't believe as a church that we, Vine and Branch, are under judgment. I don't think that's true. I think we're good people that are pretty generous, and we're really working pretty hard, and we want to love him, and we're growing in knowledge of his word. I think there's some things in this room where there's these little private sins that are going on. You got stuff in your marriage that's gone on way too long. You're a little bit too permissive with your kids. All of us have struggled with this stuff, right? But there's some of that stuff that's gone on way too long because we don't fear the Lord, and the Lord wants us to get after it. Absolutely true, for sure. But do I think this is a huge, like a direct message from directly from Amos to us? No. For our country, I think that's a different story. I think we're in trouble as a country. But I also know if our country is going to turn around, it's because people like us are going to listen to the word and we're going to obey it. That's the same way, by the way, our country started, and we are not going to be saved by somebody in the White House. Not happening. If our country is going to turn around, it's going to be because the church fears the Lord, fears his judgments, and obeys him. True? Yeah, that's true. It's absolutely true. So I don't believe we're under judgment like the hearers of Amos's words, but we should listen lest we be. And Paul helps us place this book in context when he writes his first letter to the Corinthians. He's living and he's writing to the Corinthians in a culture that's actually a lot like ours. If you want to turn with me real quick, you can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. I'm going to run over this really quick, but I would encourage you to read it because, again, I think this is a very similar New Testament context to help us look at Amos's book and how we should view it. But he's reminding the Corinthians of these stories from the Old Testament that are pictures or snapshots of similar sins that they could learn from and avoid. These things happened to them so that we could get instruction. So take notice, lest we sin the same. And the Corinthians had some of this stuff going on and they needed to hear it. And so he says in verse 1, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. He wants them to know some things. And then in verse 6, he says, that we might not desire evil as they did. Even though our foregoers experienced the reality of God in many ways, that's what he says in between. In verse, a little bit later, it says, with most of them, God was not pleased. So they experienced his goodness, but God is not pleased with them. Verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test. That's a direct reference to the Deuteronomy passage that we talked about last week. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as examples, but they were written down for our instruction. And verse 12, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That is our application for this book. You with me? We want to pay attention because why? Because Israel, in their prosperity, sinned against the Lord. They forgot him. They left him. And they started building their own kingdom, not his. And we ought to take heed of that, lest we fall, Vine and Branch. I think we're in a great period of prosperity as a church family, spiritually and financially. God has blessed us with a bank account. We're looking for a building. We've got money to spend. And we've got some serious spiritual resources taking place in our church. And the warning that Paul gives us is to look back at the book of Amos and say, be careful. In your prosperity, Vine and Branch, let us not forget the Lord. So what can we learn from God's people who have gone before us? And let me say this as one of your pastors, okay? I believe I'm saying this in a spirit of not start doing, but keep going. Okay? So this is not condemnatory. I don't think we're under a huge amount of judgment. We've got to get some things squared away, and the Spirit will tell you what that is, right? And he might even be doing that right now. But as a whole, I don't think we're under judgment. And also, I think these things I'm about to tell you, I see happening in our church family. And it's not, you better start doing it, but hey, church family, let's keep going. Okay? So here's the first one. What can we see that they didn't do that we want to do? And the first one is, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Israel's root sin was forgetting the Lord in the very prosperity that he gave them. Instead of turning quickly from sin, they were coddling secret sins. They were letting sins go on far too long. They didn't just jump into the deep end of sin pool. You with me? They coddled the little ones for long periods of time, and they took root. They tolerated evil patterns for years, and they were managing their sin rather than killing it. They were singing. They were still going to temple, by the way. They're still going to church. And they're singing songs and praises while acting as if their sin had no consequence in their relationship with the Lord. They're still giving alms. They're still making music. They're still paying, you know, making offering. And God says, your offerings are a disgust to me because you're coddling sins and I do not have your heart. Vine and Branch Church family, we cannot forget the Lord. This is why we must continue to grow joyfully in our fear of the Lord, to recover a biblical dread of resisting Him. When the Lion of Judah roars through His word, or He whispers in His spirit to you, turn from your sin quickly. Forgetting the Lord always begins with slow hardening. Forgetting the Lord always begins with slow hardening. May we be a people who respond to His roar without delay. Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 12, you can read it, talks about forgetting. And later on in the book, we read this last week in Deuteronomy, and then later on in the book of Amos, chapter 6, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, who lie in beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on couches, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. They're comfortable. And so God's judgment on them, who cares? Dangerous. In the New Testament, Peter actually directly links a lack of sanctification, or we're not growing in our spirit, spiritual laziness, to a forgetfulness of the Lord's redemption. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, he says, for whoever lacks these qualities, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfast, godliness, brotherly affection, love, if you lack those qualities, that person is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. You know why sometimes we're stuck and we're not growing and changing? Because we forget what redemption has cost us. It cost the Lord. So let us keep remembering and hearing the Lord. The first thing we can learn is remember the Lord. The second thing is prioritize the building of God's kingdom. The Israelites had drifted into building their own kingdoms. Israel used the blessing and prosperity that God gave them to build their own comfortable kingdoms instead of advancing God's kingdom. They were pursuing wealth, luxury, and status, and personal peace, while their hearts grew cold to the Lord's purposes. They were content with their kingdom being built, and we see this in other prophets. They were content with their kingdom being built, but if God's kingdom wasn't being built, it didn't matter. So we must guard against using God's gifts, our time. These are God's gifts, by the way. Our time, our money, our influence, and our success to build our own little empires rather than investing them in His eternal kingdom and the good of His people. We must be about practically building His kingdom. And lastly, be generous to those who are in need. One of the most repeated charges against Israel in Amos, by the way, I did some study on this, not exhaustive, but in all of the Old Testament, the repeated charge against Israel is their ruthless indifference to the poor. I would say if there's something we have to do together, it's that. We have to turn that up a little bit and ask, and we're working on that. Some things are happening right now in our church that are really exciting, and we're really working to develop that. But Israel was constantly charged with trampling the needy and treating the weak with indifference and ignoring the cries of suffering while they lived in luxury. And God takes that personally. Jesus reiterates this in the New Testament. When were you sick, Lord, and we didn't? When were you in jail? Whenever you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. Proverbs 14:31 says the same thing. When we neglect the poor and the oppressed among us, especially within the household of faith, it is to neglect the Lord himself. One pastor puts it this way: so we must be wise against both sentimental social justice that denies the gospel Let me back up. The church is called to be a city on a hill that practically loves the vulnerable, not just preaches to them. We must be wise against both the sentimental social justice that denies the gospel and cold orthodoxy that ignores the clear commands of Scripture. True faith does not merely believe in the God who rescues the poor, it joins him in the rescuing. So these are the three charges we can put on his lenses as we go through the book, and some of the things we can learn right out of the gate. Remember the Lord to be about building his kingdom and be generous to those in need. Later in the book, Amos will cry out in chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, "Seek good and not evil that you may live. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate." And church family, we can heed that because we are not currently under judgment. But we can hear and we can respond to the Lord to continue to do these things. Seek good and not evil that you may live. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. Father in heaven, may we continue to grow in being and becoming a group of people who fear you, who seek good and not evil, that we would live, that we would love good and be establishers of justice for your glory and for the building of your kingdom. Amen.